I'm not sure if I am, frankly. All right. So where to begin here? Again, thinking about this series as a whole. And again, if you're a guest, welcome in. I know this is weird. So just bear with us, all right? We'll get to why this makes sense, Lord willing. So, again, movies tell stories. And what is the message from those? And in many ways, this series, it serves a little bit like a diving board. It's like a diving board into the pool. It's a unique jumping off point. You don't go to the pool for the diving board. You go to the pool for the pool, but the diving board creates some extra entertainment, right? And it's a little bit of what we're doing here in a sense. And so in this movie, it's not necessarily a sequel to the 90s Twister movie, but there's certainly some connections. And so if you're familiar with that movie, you probably get the gist of this movie. Kate is the primary character, and she is brilliant. She's brilliant in the sense that she has grown up in Oklahoma her whole life. She's familiar with storms that sort of wreak havoc on her community. She's familiar with tornadoes, and her goal is to figure out, how do we stop these things? How do we stop these seemingly untamable forces? No one's ever done it. Maybe she can. And again, she is brilliant. And so she comes up with this plan in college that if she can take an absorbent polymer, shred it up, think of diapers, shred up a bunch of diapers essentially, and if a tornado can suck those absorbent polymers up, it will dry the tornado and cause the tornado to collapse in on itself, therefore effectively killing it. And so in college, she and her closest friends test this theory, and they're hoping to run into maybe a EF1 or a smaller tornado, but instead they run into a monster. Three of her friends are killed, and she has to wrestle navigating that guilt. And so for much of the week, I was sort of going down that road about how do we navigate guilt, but I found we talked a lot about emotion last week in Inside Out 2, talking about we need to be able to wrestle with and face our emotions and bring our emotions to God. We can be honest with God because He is a good, loving Father. We can pour our hearts out to God in honesty and transparency. He will hear us, not reject us. And so I think that stands. And I don't know that we need to do part two of the emotions message. But there's another dynamic in this movie. Again, part of it is this, there's this line, you can't face your fears, you got to ride them. I was like, I don't even know what that means, frankly. It's a cleverly written Hollywood line, I think. And so I was like, I'm not going that route. But there's this dynamic where Kate and company, they see a tornado coming. They're some of the few who care about it in a sense of they want to stop it. And so they're consistently rushing into different towns and communities, and they're warning people, hey, it's coming. Like, there's a tornado coming. You got to get to shelter. You got to get to safety. And there's this one point where they're running into this hotel. This tornado seemingly comes out of nowhere at a rodeo, and they're saying, we got to get to shelter, get to shelter, get to shelter. And there's this girl in the hotel, and she's like, man, it's a false alarm. That's not real. It doesn't matter. You don't know what you're talking about. And as she's saying that, the building begins to be torn apart. And by that time, it's too late. She warned her. She didn't listen. And then when it's on her, it's too late. And it's that dynamic that began me on a question that is perhaps one of the most important that we can ask. And that is really the question, what happens when we die? Aren't you glad I came to church this morning? I gave you popcorn, but, you know, we're going to talk about one of the most somber, serious topics there is. Because the Bible warns us very, very clearly. And the question is, are we going to heed that warning? Are we going to respond to it? Or are we going to reject it? And so I'm going to plead with the Lord that He would be with us in this and lead us through this time. This is not a topic to take lightly. It is a topic that carries tremendous amount of weight, but it is a worthy topic that we must discuss. So let's pray, ask the Lord to lead us as only He can, and then we'll dig in. Father, I'm grateful to be together this morning. I'm grateful for the time that we have. God, as we ask this question, what happens when we die? Would Your word be the foundation from which we answer that question? And would we surrender ourselves to the authority of Your word? Would we find refuge in Your Son, Christ Jesus? Lord, I surrender myself to You. Take from me anything that You don't want me to say that maybe I've prepared, but give to me anything that You do desire to be said that maybe I haven't prepared. Lord, we trust You. I submit this time to You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to parachute in on this. I don't love doing that, but it stands alone. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, and then it goes on to talk about how Christ died, but again, it stands alone here. We are all destined to die once, and after that death comes judgment. And I was asking this, well, like, I think everybody sort of knows that, right? But I was doing some research. I always like statistics and data and insights and things like that. And I found this study from Gallup, which is a very reputable resource. I think it was done in 2023, so pretty recently. And it found that in the global population, only 57% of people believe in an afterlife globally. When you look at the United States specifically, only 63% of the United States do people believe in some kind of existence after death, which to me was very fascinating. And I know I'm speaking to a room that largely likely believes in an afterlife. And I want to acknowledge that. And yet we exist and live within a culture and in a context that increasingly doesn't. And so we need to be equipped with, what do I believe? And how can I engage in a conversation not out of a fear and trembling standpoint, but a loving, and look, you need to think about and consider these things. And so then going back to the scriptures, well, what do the scriptures teach about what happens after we die? What do they teach? And so doing a lot of study on this, and theologians, biblical scholars, they refer to something called the intermediate state. All right, intermediate state. Now, I want to explain this a little bit, because if you're reading your Bible, you're never going to see that phrase. And so before you start a petition to fire me for heresy, I want you to consider what theologians and scholars do quite often. For example, if you read all 66 books of the Bible when you got home later today, which I know you're probably planning on doing, you will nowhere in those 66 books find the phrase or the term Trinity. Nowhere. It doesn't exist. And yet, I would imagine that most of us, when I say the word Trinity, you say, oh, yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a phrase or a term that theologians have created in order to encapsulate a breadth of biblical teaching. And so when you say the word Trinity, we understand, oh, that's teaching about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a biblical revelation that spans across the entire scriptures, and we have increasingly clarity over the scope of scriptures. The same thing is true when it comes to the intermediate state. It is a made-up term that encapsulates a breadth of biblical teaching. And so, what biblical teaching, and this is, I'm taking the words out of your mouth, I know, what biblical teaching is encapsulated in the phrase or term intermediate state? What is it? Well, we can start with a couple of key verses to help us understand and see this. But number one, I'm just going to give us this, and then I'll prove it to you in Scripture, Lord willing, is that our bodies lie dormant, but our souls continue in consciousness. When we die, it's not the end of our existence. It's not the end of our consciousness. Our bodies lie dormant, but our souls continue. Again, let me show this to you, Lord willing, biblically. If you look at the book of Philippians and the Apostle Paul, what we see is him say this to the church in Philippi. Perhaps, maybe, we've got some verses. There it is. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so the Apostle Paul here, he's wrestling with this. He's not suicidal. But he desires to go and to be with Christ. And so in this, we see he understands that he's going to depart from the flesh, depart from the body. His body is going to lie dormant, but spiritually speaking, he is going to be in the presence of God. If you look then at 2 Corinthians, we see him continue this train of thought. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Very clearly making this distinction between body and soul, or you might say spirit. And you could get into a dichotomy or trichotomy. I'm not going to get into that if we are mind, body, or body, soul, and spirit, or just body and soul. For the point and purpose of today, the soul or the spirit goes to be with God. If you look then at Jesus in Luke 23, verse 43, he's speaking to the thief on the cross, and he says, Jesus said to him, Amen, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. gives this idea that the thief, he's going to die, his body is going to lie dormant, but he, spiritually speaking, is going to be with Jesus. What we see elsewhere is Jesus teaching about preparing a place. John 14, verse 2 says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And so what this means, church, is that as believers in Christ, we can look forward to, in the moment of our physical death, being awakened spiritually and going into the presence of God and enjoying His presence and enjoying His very being, and we are with Him. And yet, our bodies do lay dormant. And it's this intermediate state between Christ's ascension and His return. And I say intermediate because Revelation gives us this idea that we, even though we are with the Lord, we understand that the story's not yet finished. There is still a longing, which is fascinating. We think, well, you're in heaven, it's great. It's like, yes. But interestingly, if we look at Revelation, we see in Revelation, I'll read it from here this time because I've got it. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, I know very specifically this is talking about martyrs in the sense of people who have died as a result of their faith. And yet, the thing I want us to see here is that they are longing. How long are we waiting, O Lord, until you avenge us? That was new to me. That in this intermediate state, while we are separated from our physical bodies, we are longing to be reunited with our physical bodies because we will be one day as we await Christ and doling out his final judgment upon the earth. Very interesting. There's a lot of study that can be done there. As usual, I'm just sort of scratching the surface. You're welcome. All right. Now, those who have faith in Christ, that is what awaits us. And we can, again, praise God for that. Hallelujah. Amen. Now comes the intensely difficult question that we have to ask. What happens to those who do not know Jesus? What happens in the intermediate state when this life comes to an end and their bodies lie dormant and we are told that consciousness continues, life continues, separate from body and soul? And those who belong to Jesus, Jesus is very clear throughout the Bible that no one comes to the Father except through me. What happens to those who do not know and love Jesus personally? Perhaps the greatest insight we get into this and answer into this is Jesus, and he tells a story in Luke chapter 16. And I know many would say, well, this is just a made-up story. It's not necessarily reality. I would hit pause there for a moment because Jesus tells a lot of parables. He tells a lot of stories. And what did we look at when we were looking at the parable of the prodigal son? We said that parables teach spiritual realities. And so in this story, maybe the characters are made up. Maybe they're not, by the way. But the point is that a spiritual reality is being taught. Jesus is giving us a teaching on what happens in the intermediate state for those who do not know God, who do not have faith in Jesus. And again, I this is hard, church. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. A couple things to note here. They're really, really important. First, Jesus seems to make a distinction. He describes a place called Hades, not hell, which is interesting. I don't want to get too into the nitty-gritty here, but throughout the Old Testament, what you see is that the Old Testament prophets, you see in the Psalms a lot of time, you see all throughout Scripture, is when death occurs, you go to Sheol. It's this concept of Sheol. And I think the concept of Sheol has confounded us for a very long time. Like, what is it? Place of the dead, but it seems like maybe the righteous and the unrighteous go there, so it seems like there's maybe compartments. It's very, very confusing. But Jesus, he makes this distinction, and he calls it Hades and not hell. And the reason that I point this out is because Jesus does not, in that moment, say, now let me provide you a new teaching on what this is. You guys have never heard this before. Jesus is teaching to his audience who would have had a common understanding with him, and we know that because he does not qualify his statement. He teaches it as if everybody understands what he's talking about, because they do. If you go back into first century Jewish writings, what you will see is first century and before, into the BC era, they are writing about something called Sheol, something that we go to, or those who do not know God go to after death. So that is important. If you look then, if say, for example, if you get into the book of Isaiah 38:10, it says, I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. If you then go elsewhere, we've got another example of the use of Sheol in Psalm 6:5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? What's fascinating, and the reason I draw this out, is because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. What we will see is then in the New Testament, it's written in Greek, and Hades is the Greek version of the Hebrew Sheol. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is providing more clarity on what happens in Sheol. And the Greek transliteration, if you will, from Hebrew Sheol is the Greek Hades. And so then we have to ask, well, what is the experience of the wicked, if you will, in Hades? What is the experience of the dead who do not know Christ in Sheol, Greek version, Hades? Well, once again, let's look at the scriptures. We saw them. I'm going to reread beginning in verse 22, and we'll read all the way through 25. I know we already read this, but it says this, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Think about Philippians that we read. Think about 2 Corinthians. Think about Jesus in Luke 23, right, in the presence of God. Now, the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you are that in your life you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforting me here, and you are in anguish. So what is the condition of the wicked in Hades? A condition of conscious anguish. And this is where it gets really hard to talk about. We established that after death, life continues. We established that reality. Life continues both for the just and the unjust. And the experience of that life is anguish. Earlier, I gave you a statistic that said 57% of the global population believes in an afterlife. And so let's imagine, if you will, that I'm not great at math, but that means something like 43% of the global population doesn't believe in an afterlife. What that would mean is that 43% of the population, if we were just going off of belief of the afterlife, something like, I don't know, 3.5 billion some people would be in Hades right now. Now, let's look at then, we know that Jesus says that you can't get to the Father except through him, that there's only one way, there's only one way to salvation. And so what that means is right now, statistics would reveal that something like 37 or 36 something percent, we'll have the number here in a second, 36 point something percent of the world's population identifies as Christian. What that means is that 68 It's 60. You know what I'm talking about. Math is hard. Something like 68% of the world's population doesn't know Jesus. And so if you do that math here, 0.684, okay, so 68.4% of the population doesn't know who Jesus is. The current population is somewhere around 8 billion. Google calculator math says that the answer there is that 5,472 million people right now, their destiny is Hades. Just I mean, I don't even, it's, yeah. Spatially, sometimes it helps me think through things. So I did a calculation. Say you have a certain amount of space allotted to a single person, and then you figure out the sort of the amount of square miles needed in order to house that many people. And it's something like 1,900 square miles, which is roughly the area of the state of Rhode Island. Packed. It's just hard to boggle, you know, it's hard to wrap your mind around. So, and then I think about, isn't that why we're here in part? Like, we are here personally to be encouraged and nourished and pointed toward Christ. And Lord willing, that is what we do every single week. You hear the gospel, you hear the truth, and you hear what the message of the gospel is. But we're here also so that we would be encouraged and motivated to reach more people, that they would begin a relationship with Jesus, because right now something like 5,422,000,000 people don't know him. There's a reason why we go on mission trips. We don't go on mission trips as like a vacation. You go on mission trips to try and share the gospel with more people. There's a reason that right now, in our basement, in one of the rooms over here, that we have curriculum and leaders who are investing in our children so that they would know Jesus, so that this isn't their fate. This is important. This isn't just like babysitting. It's, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm not trying to scare us this morning. I'm not trying to scare us, but I am trying to present to us the reality of the situation. There's a reason why we have life groups, so we can exist in community with one another. There's a reason why we have our Serve the City partnerships, because they're doing great work, and we want to walk alongside them, help serve where they're serving, so that more people might know and love who Jesus is. We're on a mission. And people's lives are at stake, because between the time of Jesus' ascension and his return, I don't know how long that is, but there's a conscious condition of torment in Hades happening right as we speak, and I just, it really bothers me. It's hard to deal with. Now, let's continue on in the text, because I think we might ask, well, surely there's got to be some kind of a second opportunity, right? Like, how could God possibly judge someone based upon just the actions of this life? That's a question I've asked. That's a question I've been challenged by somebody very close to me who says he couldn't, he wouldn't. And yet, let's read what it says in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Indicating here that we have this fixed chasm, verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they should also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It says essentially, look, you had your opportunity, you had your chance, and you have the entire scope of the scriptures to be told that this is what is coming. This is the reality that awaits. And so the point here is that there is no second opportunity. This goes against perhaps the teaching of purgatory. Teaching of purgatory suggests that even believers go into a temporary condition of torment in order to cleanse them further, and then they get into heaven. We don't get that picture. And it also, if that's true, then that diminishes the salvific, all-sufficient work of Christ. One sacrifice that totally made the payment, complete payment. And so we do not have to go back into torment after this life in order to have our bad works cleansed. Jesus cleanses us fully and completely. Amen. Praise God. And then, on the other hand, those who do not know Him in this life, they are not given a second opportunity. And again, that's just like, man, that's hard. I don't like that. I almost want to revolt against it. But the Bible teaches this reality, and so too must I. And so that, then, is the intermediate state. Right now, there are those who are with God in, if you notice, Jesus said in Luke 23 to the thief on the cross, "You will be with me in paradise." And some would make a distinction between what we think about paradise and heaven in the same way that maybe we could make a distinction between Hades and hell, for example. I don't know that it's all that helpful to get lost in the weeds there. But the point is, people are with God right now, spiritually speaking. Their bodies lie dormant. And the same thing is true. There are people away from God right now. Their bodies lie dormant, but their souls are consciousness, unconscious. You know what I'm saying. Anyway, all right. So, then, what about the final state? If that's the intermediate state, what then happens after this? Well, then we get into a lot of different views on amillennialism or premillennialism or postmillennialism, which are big words, that just talk about something called the thousand-year kingdom. And where you fall on that, I don't necessarily, it's not, for me, it's not a hill to die on. I've often joked that somebody will ask me, "Are you an amill, premill, or postmill?" And I say, it depends on who I talked to last. I'll read an argument and I'm like, "That's really smart," you know. But so we can get lost in some of those weeds. But I think everybody agrees on what eventually happens. The timing of that we can debate. But eventually there is another resurrection when the bodies of everybody meet the souls. Because remember, again, according to Revelation 6, the souls who had lost their lives, they are longing for the bodily resurrection because we were made body and spirit. Jesus did not rise from the dead just in spirit. He rose from the dead bodily. He said, "Look, here are my hands, here are my feet. Stick your hand in my side. It is me physically." And so in order to have the complete work of Christ seen, we need a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual one. What those bodies are going to be like, apparently they're glorified and it's awesome and it's great. I don't exactly know all of the details there, but there is a bodily resurrection. And then as that bodily resurrection happens, we can look at Revelation chapter 20, and then we see really what happens from there. We'll begin in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." That all just made us very uncomfortable. Don't worry, I'll hit that. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the same place that Satan and his angels were also just thrown previously in Revelation 20. "And if anyone's name was not written or not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire, sometimes you'll see it translated Gehenna. It goes back to an Old Testament passage in Jeremiah and the Valley of Hinnom, and there's a bunch of details there, but it's essentially a picture of hell. It's eventually what we get to. And so you have the separating of those who belong to Christ and those who don't. If your name is written in the book of life, you're with Him. If it's not, the final state is the second death, the lake of fire, which we refer to as hell. And once again, based off of the scope of Scripture, it would seem to indicate that that is a continual conscious existence. That there is not an annihilation of the soul, as some might suggest. That is the continued state. Now, Had some uncomfortable language in there, but we will be judged by our works. And now I'm always yelling at you about how it's not about what you do. You can't earn your way to God. God came to rescue you in the person of Jesus. Stop working your way to heaven. Respond to what God has done, don't work for it. And so then we read passages like this, and it's like, well, how about that, Pastor, you know? Here's how we can reconcile this. And you don't have to be very, it's just there. So being judged by our works, how does that work at the great white throne? Well, I'm going to stand before God someday. And question is, if my name is written in the book of life, Lord, please. And I can have confidence in that. But still, it's like, Lord, I want my name to be written in the book of life. I will be judged by works, but I'll be judged by Christ's work in my place. I mean, it's like, no, you actually didn't satisfy all the works that I told you to do, but you're in Christ, you're in the Son, and the Son, He achieved all of the works that you could not. And so I stand in under the umbrella of the perfection, the righteousness, the great works of Jesus. I stand and I am judged, but I'm judged on Christ's work in my place. Right? So I am judged by works, His, not mine. Then the key is, the unbelievers are also judged by works, but they're not judged under Christ's works. They're judged under their works, which we know fall short of the standard of God's righteousness. And so as they are judged by their works, they fall short. They do not have the umbrella of Christ's perfection, His works, to shield them and say, come on in, you belong to me, you're a co-heir because of Him. They instead stand in their own unrighteousness, and the verdict will be, the judgment will be, we hate the term judgment, don't we? The decision will be, depart from me. And that is heavy, isn't it? I want to bring this back to Twisters for a minute. In Twisters, Kate, there's this big storm at the end, and they're going to this town, and it's a huge, you know, F5 tornado, it seems like, which is the biggest category of tornado. And it's coming toward this town, and Kate realizes the only option here is for me to get into this giant red truck with a trailer full of shredded up diapers and some other chemicals and drive into this tornado, hoping that I can kill it. And she does. She successfully drives into the tornado. The polymers get sucked up. She shoots some other chemical in there. All sorts of things happen, and the tornado dies. And it's like, way to go, you did it. But it was like all of these little things had to happen exactly right. She had to be able to drive into the path of the tornado. She also had to have all the equipment. Everything had to work out. Oh, and by the way, a bunch of people still died. So it's a little bit unsatisfying. But then when we think of the wrath of God and the warning that it is coming and that we will be judged because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we are all destined to die once and face judgment. I sure hope it's not like, boy, I hope something works out just right so I'm saved. It's not how it is because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus lived perfectly, lived righteously, He was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He lived up to the righteous standard of God's requirements. He did not neglect or abolish the law. He fulfilled the law so that when He walked into the presence of God, He serves as our high priest. And when we walk into the presence of God, we're in Him. We're not on our own. It is a guarantee that if you are in Christ, you are saved. It's not like, I hope all these things work out, and hopefully I did right, and hopefully I did enough, hopefully all these things work out, maybe it's going to happen. No, you are guaranteed to be in righteous view of God the Father because you are in God the Son, and you have been drawn to Him by the working of God the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Praise God. Right? And so we don't have to live in fear about what happens when we die. But I do believe we have to live motivated to share. Hey, I want to warn you. Like, we hate talking about this, but we can't shy away from it. We can't be fearful of it. Because currently, as it stands, at least 5.24 billion people are standing under the wrath of God, and they need to be saved. Are you saved this morning? Do you know who Jesus is? I want to give you that opportunity this morning. It's not magical words. It's a condition of the heart that understands I have transgressed or I have disobeyed God's commands. I've fallen short of His standard. I'm not who I should be, and it is a surrendering, Jesus, I trust you. I have faith that you are enough. You offer me salvation. You took the wrath that I deserve. Let's pray together. I want to invite you into that this morning. Lord, thank you for your word, that it leads us and it guides us. For anyone here this morning who doesn't yet know you and love you personally, I want to extend that invitation, that they would have the security that if Jesus, you come back today or life ends today, they stand righteous before you. Not because of their great works, but because, Jesus, your great work in our place. If that's you, pray. Lord, forgive me. Jesus, I trust you. Thank you for making me yours. God, motivate us toward evangelism. Motivate us toward a responsive response in the sense of, God, you've done all this. Now allow us to respond how we live, what we do, how we serve, how we're sharing. Not so that, but because of what you've done. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.